Let's turn back to our text today, then, which is chapter 11, verses 16 through 36. We have read that text. Just a few words before we get into it, just a little very brief review. In chapter 9, the apostle took up the doctrine of election, and there is application of what he writes, application of that chapter to both personal election of Jew and Gentile and to salvation, and then most definitely the national election of Israel over the Gentiles during the Old Testament times, and we have spoken much of that already now. Chapter 10, the apostle moves from election to the gospel offer of salvation, which is made to all men everywhere under the new covenant in these New Testament times. And then in the last few verses of chapter 10 and going on in this chapter 11, the apostle speaks of the bringing in of the Gentiles and begins to speak of the rejection of Israel, not the remnant according to the election of grace, but the rejection of the great mass of the Jews on account of their hard, unbelieving hearts. And he speaks of how God has given them over to unbelief. And even as he puts it in that chapter, the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And of course, Christ spoke of this many times, including with the parable of the vineyard. And he spoke there of a man who had a vineyard and rented or gave it to a husbandman to take care of and left it in his care. And, of course, you know the whole parable and how then he sent messengers there to see how his vineyard was. They killed them. And in the end, he sent his own son. They killed him because then they thought they had the vineyard. And then he asked them, what will he do? What will the master do to those men? And they say unto him, quoting from Matthew 21, 41 through 44, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, speaking of the Gentiles. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now, beginning in verse 11 of this chapter, the apostle reveals and declares more of the sovereign purpose and perfect wisdom of God in the rejection of Israel. And then in verse 16, he begins a warning to the Gentiles that they ought not to and must not despise and look down on the Jews as a people. And what he says is to be understood, of course, in the context of Abraham being the father of all who believe, both Jew and Gentile, as Paul explains, and why in chapter 4 of this epistle. Abraham was justified before he was circumcised, but well after that, he was justified, God gave Abraham the ordinance of circumcision, which was for so many centuries unique and central to the identity of Israel as a set-apart chosen people. And of course, we are well aware of the promise made to Abraham by God concerning the Messiah, who would be by the flesh a direct descendant of Abraham, and how also Abraham would be the father of a great multitude of people. Yes, the Jews by the flesh, Israel by the flesh, but more importantly, a great multitude of believers summed up the church of God, both Jews and, in the course of time, Gentiles. And so in that sense, the church traces back to Abraham, and the apostle declares, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. I covered that part of this verse last time we were together. However, just as a review, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. What does he mean there? Does he mean Abraham? Does he mean Abraham is the first fruit? Or does he mean the 12 apostles, all Jews, of course, who were the first members of the New Testament church, if you will? Or does he mean the 3,000 Jews saved by preaching of the gospel on Pentecost? As we explained last time, perhaps the answer is all three. Certainly, it is the last two for certain, At any rate, the apostle declares that the first fruit is holy. That is, God's own holy chosen people, the first fruit, and all of them Jews, certainly comprehending the first members of the New Testament church, all Jews, or if you go back to Abraham and so forth, and the true believers under the old covenant as well. But if the first fruit is holy, then the lump, standing for the whole church, and at that time, Jews and Gentile believers, it's also holy. And if the first fruit is not holy, then neither is the lump. So the Gentiles are warned not to be puffed up against the Jews as a people. And going on in verse 16, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. Here the apostle changes his analogy to a tree, in fact, an olive tree, and declares, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. The root and the branches, of course, of a tree are parts of two parts of one whole. One cannot be holy unto the Lord as his true church and not the other. The New Testament church is a new spiritual, at that time, religious economy compared to the Old Testament church. It was just in its opening years, really, the New Testament church. Nevertheless, the true Old Testament church of believers, the true spiritual Israel, were of the same spiritual body with the New Testament church. So they, of course, have all gone on to glory long ago, but they are of the same spiritual body, the true believers. And of course, the New Testament church was first a Jewish church. The apostles were Jews. The first ministers of the church were all Jews. And the first converts brought into the church were Jews. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Going on, verse 17 and 18. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, speaking now to the Gentiles, were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root they. The olive tree is the church. As I've already mentioned, we ought to avoid the mistake of severing the church under the old covenant entirely from the church under the new covenant. That is, in the sense of thinking there is no relationship at all. The first is the church in her minority, so to speak. The second is the church come of age and mature. Under the new covenant, the church is the gospel church, much full of spiritual light and power, and with a whole different, better economy of things. The branches broken off represent the Jews, the great mass of unbelieving Jews, given over to their unbelief and rejected by God for a time known only to him and for his perfect, wise, righteous purposes. As, of course, at the end of this chapter, you see that spoken of. Now, the wild olive tree is the Gentiles. Shortly, Paul will expand on the wild part. The apostle warns the Gentiles not to be puffed up against the Jews. We are the Gentiles and members of the Church of Christ. And we are so by the grace of God, the grace of God alone. And the apostle would have us remember that the church did not begin as a Gentile church, quite the contrary, and we enjoy the blessings of the labor and the sacrifices and the faithfulness and the suffering of those Jewish brethren who preceded us, both Old Testament believers and then, of course, as we see the beginning of the church being a Jewish church and the apostles, and think how they suffered and so forth. And the apostle makes mention of the Jews, few though they were, which even now are part of the church of Christ. They are branches even now. And he declares, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness, that is the spiritual prosperity, the spiritual wealth and abundance that we take part of, that we have, that is ours, that is communicated to us and worked in us by the Holy Spirit, of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. The church did not begin with Gentiles, but with Jews. And so the apostle puts it that way. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. We are of the tree, so to speak. We are branches, but it didn't start with Gentiles. Verse 19, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. I might be grafted in. The apostle does not mean all Gentile members of the church will say this, but apparently some did have this attitude, and this would be their response to what the apostle has just shared. No doubt. And when we say believers, are they, aren't they? I said members, I guess, members of the church, perhaps false converts to say such a thing. And no doubt there are Gentiles claiming Christ today, at least claiming Christ, who have a deep set prejudice and dislike of the Jews. In fact, there are false Gentile brethren who make all manner of vile charges against the Jews, and they hold to many bizarre conspiracy theories concerning the Jewish race. At any rate, the apostle addresses what he foresees as a response of a puffed up Gentile claiming Christ. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. This smacks of pride, of course. It is true, as the apostle pointed out earlier, that in the providence of God and for his purposes, the fall of the Jews brought salvation to the Gentiles. Nevertheless, only pride would make the statement that Israel was rejected, broken off, to use the analogy here of the olive tree, so that I might be brought into the body of Christ, the church. What a blessing to the church that I was brought in, and that's why Israel was broken off. See, this he addresses. The apostle makes it very clear in verse 20 that the Jewish branches were broken off because of unbelief. This is the reason they were broken off, unbelief. This is the cause of Israel's rejection by God. They did not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but instead put their faith in their own works righteousness, so-called. Verses 20 and 21. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. The Jews, the whole Hebrew race, were once part of the visible church, if you will. There was a national election. They benefited from this. They had many advantages. They were blessed above all peoples of the earth, but they continued to go their own way. Only just a remnant of election of grace believed on the Messiah, and it became worse and worse and worse until by the time Christ came, there were very few that believed on Christ, and they were given over to this. They were rejected. A whole new economy of things was brought in. Christ Jesus inaugurated and ratified the new covenant with his own blood, and the Gentiles were brought in, and the wall of partition between Gentile and Jew was broken down. That is the ceremonial law, and the gospel went out into all the world and with power. And so God had his purposes, of course, and the apostle says, though, it's because of unbelief. That is it. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. They had their day of grace. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Now, what is this then? Do these verses 20 and 21 justify the teaching that a true Christian, a justified, regenerated, spiritual man, a member of the body of Christ, man or woman or young person, member of the body of Christ, can once again come under condemnation, return from life to spiritual death, and to being a child of wrath at enmity with God? Absolutely not. Scripture interprets scriptures. The issue is settled. Beyond that, this that we're looking at is an analogy of sorts. And while we are taught by it, there is some truths emphasized, we ought to realize the perils of establishing fundamental essential doctrine by an analogy or a parable. Well, because of unbelief, they, the Jewish people, other than that small remnant of the election of grace, were broken off. They were just severed from the church, and for a time only God knows, just given over to hard hearts, even blinded by the Lord, as we see earlier on in this epistle. And thou standest by faith. Thou standest by faith. The just shall live by faith. None but those who have true faith are spiritual members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Those saved by faith go on to live by faith. The just shall live by faith and stand in the faith. The warning is, if we have not faith, We cannot stand faithful as the Lord's true people. And if we do not stand, we fall. And if the local church does not stand by faith, it falls. And the Lord Jesus removes its candlestick, and it is no more of his church. The warning is clear. Gentiles are no better than Jews. We ought not to be complacent. The Lord is rich in mercy to all. Nevertheless, he's also righteous, and the apostle warns Gentiles not to adopt the attitude of the unbelieving Jews, who put their confidence in outward things, in their ceremonies, in their works, and in the fact that they were Jews, descendants of Abraham. Be not high-minded, prideful, pride, religious pride, and pride of all sorts makes a man complacent and makes him careless, even of his own soul and eternity. Be not high-minded, but fear. That is, fear pride, fear spiritual carelessness, fear complacency, even self-deception. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Your day of grace comes to an end then. He gives you over to your pride, to your high-minded pride, your hard-heartedness. We are not saved by virtue of being Gentiles. We are not saved by simply declaring we are Christians. Saved, that is, by faith in our profession rather than faith in Christ. We are not saved by not being Jews. We are not saved by being members of a local church. We're not saved by baptism. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Those who enjoy the grace of God in that they are among the Lord's true people and hearing the word of God faithfully and truly and rightly and spiritually preached and taught ought to take care, must take care to make sure they are in the faith. And we have spoken many, many times of the nature of faith and hope and the fruit and effect of regeneration and also, of course, that inner witness of the Holy Spirit to the true believer. Hebrews 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Hebrews 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Verse 22, so there's a warning there. There's a warning there against pride, against complacency, against ignoring the obvious and the witness of the Lord by the preaching of the word and the warnings of the Lord. Verse 22, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. The apostle now exhorts the Gentile believer, or all those confessing faith in Christ, of course. He exhorts, and of course, when we say the believer, and then we say those confessing faith in Christ, there will always be some false converts among the flock of Christ, and so he exhorts us with regard to the rejecting of unbelieving Christ, rejecting Israel, and the bringing in of the Gentiles into salvation and the church of Christ. He says, behold. In other words, look at this and consider it very well, all of you, all of us. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. Behold us, everyone, all those who sit among the Lord's people. As we say, there are always false converts in various churches to some degree, sometimes more, sometimes less. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. We should all behold this. Those who are truly in Christ should still behold this and be reminded of this and render to God the reverence, worship, and praise and thanksgiving due him. But all should behold this. Now, we know God is full of goodness. He's kind and does good to all his creation. Exodus 34, verse 6, and the Lord passed by before him. You remember Moses, left of the rock, and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, who here that is in Christ will not testify to this. The psalmist says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. It's those of us in Christ will just testify to this. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. We yearn to see those not in Christ, those who have not cast themselves upon the mercy of the Lord, whether they're our relatives or any that we can think of, to just see them taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 33, the verse 5, he loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. It's full of the goodness of the Lord. He fills it with food for all men. He gives them water to drink. He gives them so much and so many things, everything needful to them. And just the fact that he lets the whole fallen race of man go on without destroying them speaks of the goodness of the Lord, the kindness of the Lord, and sends the gospel out to them. Most certainly, God's goodness is most demonstrated and communicated to his own blood-bought adopted children, though. And so we ought to. We ought to be the most thankful of all men. Psalm 31, the verse 19, oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. We can say, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, because goodness and mercy has followed us all the days of our life already, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord is full of goodness, and for those with eyes to see, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. But the goodness of God is pure of all imperfection, unrighteousness, unholiness. Thus, God's goodness does not set aside and cannot set aside his perfect, immutable justice and righteousness. There is a warning. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. This is what the apostle says with regard to the subject at hand. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. The goodness and severity of God. Severity, of course, of God on them which fell. That is, unbelieving Christ rejecting Israel, the great mass of the Jews. Severity. Severity. That is, while God was long-suffering toward Israel in due time, he not only gave them over to their unbelief and hard hearts, but he also gave them, to repeat again, the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Let me read from John 12, 37 through 42. But though he, that is Christ, had done so many miracles before them, yet, this is the Jews, they believed not on him, that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. They did not believe, and therefore they could not believe, because that Esaias said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spoke of him. This is the severe, but just, and just because it is severe, judgment of God on this people, so singularly blessed of all the peoples of the earth for so many centuries, but who rejected the goodness and free grace of God, indeed, the day of grace, their day of grace. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee, the Gentile believers, goodness. As we see the severity, it just magnifies the goodness of God, which we do not deserve. It's totally unmerited. It's of his kindness. It's of his mercy. It's his free grace. For many centuries, God showed his goodness to Israel as his chosen people. And the Gentiles were without God and without hope in the world. But Israel abused and contemned and utterly neglected the goodness of God. And in due time, God cut off all Israel, and salvation came to the Gentiles. And so there is a warning here. Now the apostle exhorts us to consider, of course, the goodness of God toward us, that we might praise his name and be thankful, us Gentiles, in sending his Son to save us from our sins, of course, give us new spiritual and everlasting life, and make us his own children, that he did send the gospel to us and did draw us and save us. We are, of all men and women and young people, most blessed, that is, to be born in New Testament times, and by the free grace and effectual power of God, saved from our sins and brought into the church of, of Christ. He is the head of the church, Christ Jesus himself, the head of our church and bishop of our souls. Think of the multitudes of Gentiles under the old covenant who were born, lived, and died without hope and without God in the world in utter darkness. Think of the Jews under the old covenant, so blessed of God, but not nearly so even as we are in this gospel day of full spiritual light and the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, and with Christ as our prophet and priest and king, and under the New Testament economy or dispensation of things. Think of this. Think of this and take to heart these warnings in these verses. These verses. Behold, therefore, we stand by faith. And further, the apostle says, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, and them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. And then there is this warning, if thou continue in his goodness, that is, continue in the way of faith, and not as abusing, misusing, neglecting, and even perverting the goodness of the Lord. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. That is, cut off, as the unbelieving Jews were cut off from the grace of God, and if from the grace of God, then from the fountain of life, cut off. Today is a day of grace. This is a warning to false converts. We know that those once pardoned and purged of their sins, justified, regenerated, and grafted into Christ, and adopted of God are forever in Christ, in the kingdom of God. Chastened by God they may be, but condemned again they never will be. Scripture interprets Scripture, and fundamentally essential doctrine everywhere established in the Scriptures is not set aside and made void by such a warning as we have in front of us. It is indeed a warning, but to whom? Obviously to those who do not continue in the goodness of the Lord. Who would that be then? It would be false converts. It would be false converts who have had the blessing of being among the Lord's people, just as the Jews had the inestimable blessings of the covenants and the Scriptures and the prophets and so forth prior to Christ, but they did not have faith. They did not believe and rest only in the coming Messiah other than a small election according, a remnant according to the election of grace. The great mass of Israel lived in the goodness of God, enjoyed the goodness of God, rejoiced in the goodness of God, but they were not thankful. And they abused their privileges and they neglected the truth showed them, and the grace extended to them in time was cut off, and they cut off from God. They rejected from God. There is a warning here. In our text, the apostle warns Gentiles who have received of the goodness of the Lord not to abuse his goodness, but to make certain they believe on Christ. If they're not standing firm in the faith, if they don't have the fruit of regeneration, then how can they believe on Christ? They're in a church. Nowadays, there is this, just say this prayer, trust in your prayer, and then don't doubt. Doubts are the devil. Don't doubt it. Just say, I am a follower of Christ. I am saved, and that's that. So this is a timely warning. There are many false converts these days. They have faith in their own prayer, faith in their own profession of faith, but they have not the evidences and the fruit of regeneration. They have not faith because they have not works. It is so obvious. And they do not have the witness of the Holy Spirit. They are self-deceived. And so there is a great warning here. This is a day of grace. And if we continue in the goodness of the Lord, then, of course, we must make certain we are first in Christ if we are to continue. Those Gentiles who profess Christ but ignore warnings concerning the effect and fruit and evidence of regeneration and so on, who have a form of godliness but deny the power of it and treat much of the Scriptures, they wouldn't say they do, but they really do treat much of the Scriptures as a dead letter because there's no effect on them. They can read some of these Scriptures with regard to their walk, with regard to what it is to be a Christian and so forth, and yet there's no effect on them. These need to behold, as the apostle declares, the severity of the Lord on Israel and understand they too will be cut off from grace and life if they continue in their proud, careless way. In other words, when I say cut off from life, they have not yet eternal life, but they have life set forth in front of them, and they're called to lay hold on Christ and life. We would not be wrong if we made an application to whole churches, but we have already mentioned that. Verse 23, and they also, that is the Jews, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Here the apostle asserts the sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners. Israel, the Jews, the great vast majority of Jews rejected Christ, and God rejected them and cut them off from the church, if you will. If the Jews abide not still in unbelief, then God will graft them in again, since, as the apostle declares, God is able to graft them in again. We know that here and there, Jews are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. There is that election of grace. But it has been precious few Jews who have been saved since the time of the apostolic church. We also know from the scriptures that God has given the great mass of Jews over to their unbelief, just given them over. Nevertheless, here is the promise of God. If they abide not in unbelief, but seek Christ, rather than just rejecting the gospel and being an enemy of the gospel, as he speaks of later, but seek the Lord and seek after life and consider the gospel, accept the gospel, receive the gospel, believe the gospel, God will give them life and engraft them back into, or engraft them into Christ, into his spiritual by the church. God is well able to do this. And as the apostle is about to point out, will do this in time by a sudden sovereign spiritual awakening among the Jews all around the world, and certainly in this current state of Israel, where God our Father and Christ Jesus the Savior will certainly be glorified. But as to what the apostle declares, and with an analogy of God's sovereign prerogative and ability, I say as to what he declares in that analogy, what he declares of God's sovereign prerogative and ability to graft the Jews back into the olive tree, the true church, we go on with verse 24, but if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Their own olive tree, because the church did start as the Jewish church, didn't it? And so he says their own olive tree. The apostle makes a very simple point here. He compares the Gentile believers to branches cut out of a wild olive tree, which is worthless. It doesn't bear any fruit. Now, the husbandman does not graft branches from a wild olive tree into a domesticated good olive tree. That would not improve the plant breed. That would just harm it and in the end destroy its usefulness. One could make other examples using other food plants, such as apples, for instance. Paul uses olives. They were very familiar with the olive tree. The point the apostle makes is this. He's already spoken of the origin, the first fruit, and the root of the church as being Jewish. The Gentiles were not grafted into the church because they were somehow superior to the Jews. The Jews cut off, them grafted in, because the Gentiles were somehow superior and somehow naturally possessed of spiritual gifts and abilities, which would then improve the church. In truth, the Gentiles, in common with all lost sinners, of course, had no spiritual good in them. Had no spiritual good. We had no spiritual good in us. And certainly when the Gentiles were brought in, it's not because there was something spiritually superior or some spiritual good in them or gifts that would improve the church. In fact, the Gentiles were a wild olive tree. They were, in general, a very corrupted, idolatrous, and in many cases, depraved people. As the branches of a wild olive tree can do nothing to improve a good olive tree, so it was with the Gentiles and the church. But by the free grace of God and the sovereign, effectual, saving, regenerating power of the Holy Spirit with the gospel, salvation came to the Gentiles, and multitudes were born again, made new men and new women, and then, only then, graft into the spiritual body of Christ, and then become faithful, fruitful members of the body of Christ, glorifying God, bringing him honor and glory before all the world. Now, if God, by his sovereign decree and power, did this with us Gentiles, then why should it be thought difficult or improbable that in his own perfect time, the Lord will bring the Jews back into the church now the New Testament Church of Christ, will bring a great, great multitude of Jews into the church. And this is the point Paul makes with the example of the good olive tree. And he calls the Jews the natural branches, since the church, which is with its government and scripture and worship and so forth, began is Jewish. That is on Mount Sinai. And then, of course, the New Testament church began as Jewish with the apostles and the first fruits of Pentecost being, of course, Jews. Obviously, the head of the church, Christ Jesus, as to his humanity, was Jewish. And as he told the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. And so it was for so many centuries prior to that, and for a short time when the church began as Jews, it was of the Jews. The apostles were Jews. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? If the Gentiles were grafted into the church by the effectual power and sovereign decree of God, why would it be a difficult thing for him to graft the Jews back into the church? And this God has promised to do. Verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The apostle of Christ declares a mystery, which, having revealed it, is no mystery to those who believe what is promised. The mysteries of God are those things, when we see this in the scriptures, those things which man could never know except the Spirit of the Lord revealed them, including, of course, the way of salvation. And you see, the gospel is sometimes called a mystery. Paul declares, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. And then he briefly explains one danger of being ignorant of the mystery, which he is about to reveal. I say one danger. Those who neglect the revealed truth of God concerning anything put themselves in the way of danger of various sorts. But as the apostle returns to what was apparently a problem to some extent with the Gentiles then, and no doubt there has always been this danger and problem among some Gentiles claiming Christ, Paul's already addressed it, and here he turns to the same warning, that is, of the Gentiles being proud and conceited and even contemptuous of the unbelieving Jews. And this sin has actually birthed persecution of the Jews in some lands over time, though not from true Christians. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to the Jews. There's a blindness in part. There are some saved, of course, but yet there's this blindness God has given the Jews over to after suffering their unbelief for so many long centuries. Could not God have opened their hearts to the gospel, hard-hearted, proud, and legalistic as they were? Yes, most definitely he could. He could have, but he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. The Jews rejected Christ, and God rejected the Jews and cut them off as a people for a time. And the apostle declares, not the exact amount of time, but the purpose of the duration of it, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. What does this mean? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. I do not believe we should take this as meaning until the very last Gentile is saved and brought into the church of Christ. I do not believe that is what it means. Now, since early on, the church has been primarily, though not exclusively, made up of Gentile believers. Gentiles are still being saved all around the world, very few Jews. But who is it that judges this, the fullness of the Gentiles? It is the Lord. There will be a point in time, which only the Lord knows, a decreed point in time when the Gentile church will have reached its fullest point, spiritually that is. This is very encouraging. The church is not going to die, the Gentile church. The church still has times of spiritual power and light ahead of her. Times of awakening and revival, the fullness of the Gentiles. There will be a time when the Gentile church will reach its fullest point spiritually. And I would not venture to get into any speculation as to specifics, but only to say that Christ Jesus is the head of the church, will build and will nurture and will purify and will revive his church. And then when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, when the Gentile church, so to speak, is at that point of spiritual fullness and development that the Lord has decreed and created, fullness and development and light and power, then will come to pass the glorious awakening among the Jews, which the apostle next declares. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, verses 26 and 27. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Here the apostle refers back to the words of the prophet Isaiah. That is, the word of the Lord by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 59 of Isaiah. The verses 20 and 21, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Now, as for that prophecy by Isaiah, we know that there was a fulfillment of it when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as the Apostle John writes, and Christ preached to the Jews and then completed his great redemption work. Isaiah calls Christ Jesus the Redeemer, since he did come to redeem a people from their sins and for God and everlasting life. And he came to Zion, both to the true Zion, the spiritual Zion who had been watching for him with weary, longing eyes. And he came to Zion in that he came to the Jews, all the Jews, preached to them, and was then crucified by them, among them, in truth, crucified by the hands of the Romans that they gave him into. The coming of Messiah and his great redemption work had been first promised in the garden, and the promise was further revealed and reconfirmed over the ages, including, of course, to Abraham and so forth. But certainly with regard to our text, and that text in Isaiah, we think of God's covenant with Abraham, reconfirmed with Isaac and Jacob. You had the covenant of grace really being reconfirmed within that. And of course, in them, Israel, God promised the Messiah would come by the flesh, a descendant of Abraham, and would save a people from their sins. In our text today, the apostle clearly speaks now, though, of a great spiritual awakening among the Jews, of Christ Jesus coming to Israel in that way. That is, the saving knowledge of him by the gospel, coming in effectual power by the Holy Spirit to Jews all around the world. In our text, the apostle calls Christ Jesus the deliverer. Isaiah called Christ the Redeemer in the context of him coming to Zion, literally and bodily coming to Zion to complete his great redemption work. In the context of Christ Jesus, the effectual quickening, saving knowledge of Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit, that is, coming to or out of Zion, to emphasize the great awakening work among the Jews. Here the apostle speaks of Christ as the deliverer. While Christ has made a full completion of his redemption work, it's not to say he's not the church's redeemer. He is still her redeemer, but the work is finished. And in the context now of a great future spiritual awakening among the Jews all around the world, and certainly in the modern day state of Israel, the apostle calls Christ the deliverer, who will deliver the Jews from spiritual blindness, darkness, unbelief, condemnation, the spirit of slumber. Deliver them from the dominion and the condemnation of sin. Deliver them from the wrath of God. Deliver them into the glorious kingdom of light, the kingdom of God. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Well, certainly, you look at covenant. What is this covenant? Well, we would think of the promise God made by Isaiah to the Hebrews. Here, he promised he would never entirely cut off the Jews. As you look at that last verse 21, my spirit is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart from thy mouth, nor out of mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. We would think of that, of course. But even so, implicit even in that is the promise of the Jews having their part, of course, in the covenant of grace, but as dispensed by the new covenant. The remnant, according to the election of grace, yes, but then in the Lord's own time, a great multitude of Jews saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and brought in to the new covenant and, of course, the New Testament church. And so we think of that. We cannot help it, of course. We must think of that. The covenant of grace, I say, as dispensed by the new covenant. Listen to Hebrews 8, the verses 6 through 10. It wasn't so long ago we went through this. This speaks of the new covenant and, of course, the covenant of grace dispensed by it. Hebrews 8, 6 through 10, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, that is Christ, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, that is the new covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, and of course, cutting them off then, doing away with that old covenant. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. They will be brought in then to the new covenant. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. We have gone through that and explained it all. Our text declares, and so all Israel shall be saved. Does this mean every last Jew without exception will believe on Christ and be saved? No, not necessarily. I don't believe it. But it means there will be a great, great multitude of Jews saved. A little bit later on here, the word all will be used in the same context. God willing, we will get to that shortly. And so all Israel shall be saved as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now verse 28 and verse 29, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, repentance used there of God, and not with regard to how it's sometimes used. But in other words, God has promised and will not change. God is not a man that he should lie. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Here the apostle refers to what he has spoken of previously concerning the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles and the bringing in of the Gentiles, how the fall of the Jews and God rejecting them and doing away with the old covenant was, as Paul put it previously, the riches of the world, verse 12, and the reconciling of the world, verse 15. The Jews at the present time are the enemies of the gospel and of the Christian faith. They are enemies of the gospel, the Christian faith, and the Christian church. But it is for the sake of the Gentiles. Yet this is not to be perverted either into holding the Jews in contempt, let alone persecuting them, or perverted into the deception that the Jews are entirely and forever given over to their hard hearts and blindness, cut off from the gospel and salvation. The apostle declares, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Paul mentions the election. Of course, there is the election unto everlasting life. And there is at this present time a remnant of Jews chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, the apostle plainly declares that the Jews then, and since, are yet beloved of God for the Father's sake. Before we go any further, we would stress this does not mean the Jews, Israel, is yet God's own chosen people, as they were under the old covenant and the national election of Israel. God's chosen people under the new covenant are all those Jews and Gentiles who have believed on Christ and will believe on Christ. God's chosen people under the new covenant is the spiritual body of Christ, the true spiritual church of Christ. Let it also be added, all without Christ, all Jews and all Gentiles are under condemnation and the wrath of God, being children of wrath by nature. All who die without Christ, all Jews and all Gentiles will suffer the everlasting righteous punishment and wrath of God in hell. And finally, I would also stress the sin of the Jews and rejecting Christ, even though they were put in trust with the Old Testament for all those centuries, and Christ was displayed to them by the shadows and types of the ceremonial law and preached to them by the prophets, the sin of the Jews then and now as well in rejecting Christ is an evil sin. It is an exceedingly evil sin, given all the advantages they have had and the light they were given. It is an evil sin, an exceedingly evil sin in which the Lord does hate and despise, and in fact a sin of their hard hearts, for which he has given them over into spiritual darkness and a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And the Jews have, as a people, inflicted themselves with much harm and pain because of their rejection of Christ Jesus. However, the apostle also makes clear that the Jewish people have not been forgotten by God, and they are, as a people, beloved of him. The apostle declares, for the father's sake, that is, faithful Abraham, with whom God made covenant, and Isaac and Jacob, with whom God reconfirmed his covenant, and then finally even other faithful true believers of old, God has a certain love for the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is a love he did pledge to them and to their descendants. Jeremiah 31, 1 through 3. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. The apostle says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And the apostle now tells us why. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Summed up, this speaks of the favor God showed Israel over all the peoples of the earth and in the sight of all the earth. Now, we can make too much of or we can make too little of that. The important truth is that God, according to his own sovereign will and for his purposes, called Israel out from all the peoples of the earth and showed them extraordinary favor. The apostle speaks of this elsewhere to the Romans. For instance, in 9, the chapter, the verses 4 and 5, who are the Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now the Jews, by their rejection of Christ, have forfeited even this unmerited favor he did show them in the past. The Jews, as a people, even having been so favored of all or above all the people of the earth and so richly blessed for so long, yet rejected and despised Christ Jesus the Redeemer. The Jews have been proud, rebellious, unfaithful, sinful, and even blasphemous, but God is faithful. God is faithful for the call, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God is faithful. And there is a work he began long ago among the Jews, a work he promised to Abraham, and God will be glorified in his own time when the Holy Spirit, by the gospel, suddenly effectually shines the word of life into the hearts of multitudes of Jews, working repentance and faith and giving them new hearts, pardoning them and purging them of their sins, and justifying them by the imputed righteousness of Christ and making them spiritual men and women engrafted into the body of Christ, adopted children of God and members of the New Testament church, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And so the apostle says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And we think of the promise to Abraham, we think of the promise we read just sometime back here in this message through Isaiah. Verses 30 and 31, for as ye, that is us Gentile believers, in time past have not believed God, this speaks of the time before the bringing in of the Gentiles, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. This speaks of the doing away of the old covenant and the national election of Israel because of the unbelief of the Jews, the rejection of the Messiah to come. And then when he had come, of course, also his rejection. And of course, this was all in the predestinated purposes of God. Even so have these, that is the Jews as a people, the vast majority of all the Jews also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. First, the Gentiles obtained mercy through the Jews' unbelief. And now the Jews have not believed, but they obtain mercy through our mercy, the Gentiles, the mercy we have received. Simply put, in the mercy of God, he did send salvation to the Gentiles. And multitudes all around the world have believed on Christ and primarily constitute the gospel church. It will be through the gospel witness of Gentile believers, preachers, and missionaries that Israel, the Jews, will obtain then mercy from God. That is, the gospel will, by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit, bring light and everlasting life to the Jews. And so it said, for as ye in times past have not believed, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Here again the word all means a great majority. But also declares, for God hath concluded, it means shut up, them all, that is all of the Jews except the tiny remnant of the election of grace, shut up or concluded in unbelief, as the apostle spoke of earlier, giving the Jews over to their proud hearts. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. But even as God has concluded all of the Jews in unbelief, this he has done, not only for the Gentiles' sake, but also to glorify himself, of course, and in the fullness of the times, to put it that way, the perfect time, quote, that he might have mercy upon all. That is mercy on the whole Jewish race by a great spiritual gospel awakening to the salvation, eternal blessing of multitudes upon multitudes of Jews. Now in verses 33 through 36 is found the apostle's conclusion to all that he has by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, revealed and declared concerning the doctrine of election and the Jews and the Gentiles, the salvation of sinners, Jews and Gentiles, all that he's been declaring here. And of course, there are many things that might be hard in some ways to understand even, and that is taken up here as well. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. What the apostle writes here is true of the wisdom and knowledge of God concerning all things, not just election and his merciful dealings with Israel, then with the Gentiles, then in time, the great spiritual awakening among the Jews. But it is applicable to all things, of course, but the exact subject is what I just said. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. As to the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God, his wisdom and knowledge is without measure, without limit, infinite, and is immutably perfect in every respect. The wisdom and knowledge of God is spoken of by the apostle as being riches, to emphasize both the immeasurable, eternal knowledge and wisdom of God, also its purity and perfection, and of course the unspeakable blessing of his wisdom and knowledge to the sons of men, most especially and specifically his own blood-bought children. The apostle continues on to declare how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. By judgments, we ought to understand all of God's sovereign decrees and doings, his providential doings regarding men, including with regard, of course, to all the apostle has been speaking of concerning election, Israel, and the Gentiles. God's judgments are unsearchable by mere men who have no ability to discern, let alone the right to pass judgment on the righteous decrees and providential doings of God, which are of his rich, perfect wisdom and omniscient, eternal knowledge. The apostle declares that God's ways are past finding out. This must be rightly understood. There is that about God and his ways which even the natural man can find out. Then there is a great deal about God and his ways which the spiritual man discerns by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, because we have the mind of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit then, and we are spiritual men, And in fact, these are things of God which only the spiritual man can discern and know. 1 Corinthians 2, the verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But even so, then, there are those things of God concerning his eternal decrees and counsels and his ways with men that no man can discern. And Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 addresses that. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, because he is God, and we are men and women and young people. Psalm 46, the verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, for the apostle declares in verse 34, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Here is why his judgments for men are unsearchable and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has known or does know, fully know, or even know, when we think of the omniscience of God, the immensity of God and his knowledge and his wisdom, who has even known in small part the mind, the infinite, eternal, holy, unchanging mind of the Lord? And we, being fallible men, who can know the mind of the Lord? Who can understand fully the mind of the Lord? What we know of the Lord is what he has revealed of himself in the Scriptures. And also we know what we have experienced of his mercy, grace, love, faithfulness, and constant care and concern. With regard to the mind of the Lord, we know he loves us. We know that he loved us enough to send his only begotten Son to save us from our sins. We know he loves us as we look back over our whole life and we see all the love he has shown to us. We see his mercy, we see his grace, but there is so much about God, and we're talking now especially specific about his eternal decrees and providential doings with man. As we think of in the context of election and the Jews and the Gentiles being the subject at hand, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? To even consider what the Lord has revealed with regard to the salvation of men by the covenant redemption work of the Son of God, this alone is sufficient to prove no mortal man, and for that matter, no angel, has known the mind of the Lord. We certainly, there is no man or no angel that would have conceived this way of salvation of sinners. It comes from the mind of the Lord. It comes from his heart. And the apostle adds, or who hath been his counselor? The answer again is no one. No one has been the Lord's counselor. No one has been his counselor to offer wisdom and direction to him who is the source of all wisdom and knowledge and is infinite and immutably perfect in each. No one has been his counselor. Isaiah 40, the verses 13 through 14, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? No one. No one at all. No one is fit to be his counselor. No one. We have to take care we don't question his judgments. We don't think to go to depths that we cannot go to. To God, too, belongs all glory and honor concerning the whole redemption design, the kingdom of God on earth, the new heavens and new earth to come, for instance. Having rejoiced in the wisdom and knowledge of God, specifically in election and redemption and the salvation of Gentiles and Jews, while at the same time emphasizing and stressing that to the Lord alone belongs all the honor and all of the glory, next the apostle takes care to remind the reader that all the Lord has done for the fallen children of Adam, certainly the Jews and the Gentiles, was strictly of his mercy and goodness, His mercy and goodness, kindness, his unmerited favor, in short, of his free grace alone, and from his wisdom and knowledge alone, and by his almighty power alone. And therefore, the apostle says in verse 35, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him, this one that would have given again. Well, no one has given to God anything, and no man should think he should be recompensed for anything except for sin, except this is all that we have coming, justice. And yet Christ took that upon himself for us and received what we had coming, that recompense for our sin. But men owe everything to God. God owes nothing to men. We Christians owe by far the most to God. We owe God our love, our worship, our praise, our loyalty, our labor, and our lives. The point Paul makes in the opening of the next chapter, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It is no coincidence that he follows immediately with that. Verse 36, for of him, carrying on this whole point, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Here the apostle, in a very few but concise words, sums up why no man deserves one good thing from God, and God owes no man any good thing, any mercy, any grace, any good things in this life whatsoever, and certainly not everlasting life in that glorious and glad and holy new heavens and new earth to come. But man owes God everything, for of him are all things. All things are of God. He is the creator of all things, including certainly man. Each of us have our beings and our life of God, and from God, who is the giver of life and the sustainer and preserver of life. Every good thing is of God. All true wisdom, knowledge, all the good things we enjoy of the creation and all things necessary for our mortal and spiritual and everlasting life, this is all of God. And every blessing, every good thing is of God. Even many things that are not necessary to our spiritual and physical life, not absolutely necessary, and yet he gives us so many good things. James says every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. For of him and through him, are all things. Life is not a series of happenstance with fate as the sovereign determiner of how all things fall out. All things are through God, who is the sovereign ruler and disposer of all things. We as Christians rejoice that all things which come our way are through God. Though we would do well to remember, we can bring chastisements and injuries of various sorts on ourselves through folly, recklessness, and disobedience. And we should never forget the vital importance and effectual power of faithful, believing, persistent, fervent prayer. Matthew 7, the verse 11, Jesus to his disciples, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Also Matthew 21, the verse 22, and all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing ye shall receive. But through God are all things. And as his children, we can rest in the knowledge that fate is not the ruler of this world, nor are the wicked, nor are diseases, nor is nature, nor are devils, nor is any created thing. God is the sovereign ruler and disposer of all things, and this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Psalm 48, verse 14. And I remind you of this with regard to, and through him are all things. Therefore, let no man glory in man, for all things are yours, for our benefit, for our good, our spiritual and eternal good even. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ and Christ is God's. 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23. God turns all things for our good, all things. Ours is to be obedient. Ours is to pray. Ours is to live a life that is not a life of folly and foolishness and recklessness and disobedience. And to him are all things. To him are all things. All things trace back to God as to their beings with regard to the creation and the creatures, and all things which come to pass either by God's passive decree or his active decree, and this according to his wisdom, knowledge, his goodness, and his righteousness. And to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. The apostle sums up, to whom be glory. With all that he said, then he says, to whom be glory. God alone be glory forever and ever and ever. Amen.